Very good morning to you all, and good to hear you in such good voices. It's really encouraging. This summer, Meg and I were privileged to attend the Keswick Convention in the Lake District, where we had some wonderful teaching and went to some sessions by Rico Tice, an evangelist, on sharing our faith with others who don't know him personally. And for us, that was very challenging because we're not very good at doing that. And it seemed appropriate, therefore, this morning, particularly as we're commissioning Andy and Anna and their family to go to France to share their faith, that we should have a theme of sharing Jesus with others. So we'll be looking at a passage from 2 Corinthians together. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, the Bibles should be in the back of your seats, and turn, please, to page 1094. That's 1094. And I'm going to just make a few points before we turn to the specific passage that we'll be looking at. But if you turn to page 1094, which is the beginning of one of the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that was founded through his very bold preaching there. So let's set the scene. Those verses say, "Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." So Paul straight away says that we're not just to soak up the blessings that we receive from God, but allow them to flow through and build others up and encourage them. David Jackman, a Christian teacher who some of you know, wrote, "Evangelism is the overflow of the love of Christ within. It is as we drink of Christ that the river flows." That is, our sharing of our faith isn't primarily about saying the right things or having techniques, but it's about allowing the love that we've experienced of Christ for us to overflow through our lives into the lives of others. Paul then actually says the focus isn't ourselves, it's actually God. So God should be the focus as we share our faith with others, not ourselves. Because he says, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And this was a big contrast to some of the people in the church at Corinth, who Paul later calls, they're calling themselves super apostles, rather ironically, because they actually were opposing Paul. And this group apparently boasted of their abilities and were apparently very self-confident and were impressive speakers outwardly, at least. But this focus on God rather than ourselves in sharing our faith hopefully helps take the pressure off us. It doesn't all depend on us. And we shall see that our competence comes from what God has done for us through Christ rather than anything that we bring to the table. Looking to God may help us just calm the fears that we often feel when we come to share our faith and talk about Jesus with others. We don't need to have all the answers, but we do need to look to God to give us our competence. And we're going to look in a little while and see what our responsibility is as we share our faith and what God's responsibility is, because they're not the same. Thirdly, it's good just to, as a way of introduction, to remind ourselves that salvation very clearly is based on faith and not works. It's nothing again to do with what we do, but it's all about what God does through Jesus. This is obviously a basic truth, but it's worth reminding ourselves of, as I know in practice, I often act day to day as if a lot does depend on me rather than actually a simple trust in God. And Paul here contrasts the old Testament emphasis on obeying the law of Moses with the gospel of grace. The Old Testament, you see, says, obey and live. That is, obey the law of Moses, and if you can do that, you will find life. The gospel turns that around, and it says, live and obey. We receive new life in Christ as a free gift, and it's in response to that new life that then we seek to obey. And that passage on the screen refers to Exodus 34. Don't turn it up, but Paul is referring to when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of stone engraved with the Ten Commandments. And his face was radiant. It was shining because he had spoken with God. But it's only a passing radiance. With time, the shininess faded away. However, the glory that we receive in the gospel through Christ is something that is enduring and doesn't fade away over time. The problem is, you see, that none of us can keep God's laws completely, and so we are all lawbreakers. As God is completely holy, we can't stand in his presence and so face judgment and separation from him. The Ten Commandments, I think, is not like a game of Jenga. You know the game that you play with wooden bricks and you build a tower, and with Jenga you take one brick away and hopefully the rest stay in place. Well, the Ten Commandments isn't like that. It's more like a pane of glass. If any of you in your lives have broken a pane of glass, you know, just one bash or one ball in the wrong place or just one hit and the pane smashes and you can't put it back together again. And that's what it is like. Once we break the law, we've broken it, and we are lawbreakers. But salvation from God is by grace alone, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is very different from the teaching of Islam and the teaching that people Andy and Anna will be working among. Because in Islam, as I understand it, salvation is based on a combination of Allah's grace, but also Muslims' works. Just put there some verses from the Quran, and as we read them, you'll see how they differ from the gospel of grace. To those who believe and do deeds of righteousness, hath Allah promised forgiveness and a great reward, Surah 5:9. And he answers those who believe and do good deeds, and gives them more out of his grace. And as for the unbelievers, they shall have a severe punishment, 42:26. And O you who believe, if you are careful of your duty to Allah, he will grant you a distinction and do away with your evils and forgive you. And Allah is the Lord of mighty grace. So you'll see, mixed in with grace is the idea of works, and it's the two working together in Islam. Contrast that with Ephesians there, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So salvation, let's remember, is firmly based on faith and not works. Now I'm going to ask John, if you'd like to come up, please, and read the passage. If you'd like to turn over a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6 now, and John's kindly going to read those for us. Thank you, John.
2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. We do not distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made this light shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ.
Thank you very much, John. See, the passage begins with therefore, hence my introductory remarks. And this passage therefore builds just on the points that I've shared briefly. Paul, you see, had reason to lose heart. He'd previously spent 1.5 years in Corinth teaching Jews and Gentiles the Christian faith, and that's what led to the establishment of the church there. But they were a gifted fellowship at Corinth, but they caused Paul much anguish and concern, and hence Paul's letters to them to try and give them guidance over how to live as Christians. To mention some of the things that Paul was contending with, there was jealousy, quarrelling and factions in the church. Some were arrogant. There was sexual immorality and even incest in the church. They were taking each other to pagan courts. They were abusing the Holy Communion, some even getting drunk with the communion wine. And on top of all this, as I mentioned, there was a group of Jewish teachers in Corinth who were saying that Paul's preaching really wasn't up to much. It was pretty rubbish. And in contrast, they seemed to be very, very suave and competent in their speaking abilities. So if you're sitting here this morning feeling somewhat discouraged over your efforts perhaps to share your faith with family, friends or colleagues and their lack of response to the gospel, or the lack of spiritual fruit in your ministry here at the mission, take heart. Paul had much more reason to lose heart, but he didn't. So let's look why not. Paul was clear about what our human responsibility is and what God's responsibility is. Let's look at these in turn. Paul, as he says, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And in verse 5, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul then refused to use deception and the very impressive ways of presenting the good news of Jesus. He had no hidden agendas, and he resisted twisting God's word or manipulating people. And most of us, myself included, aren't upfront teachers, but we do have various opportunities for sharing God's word with others. Do we, though, have a similar strong concern to be faithful to God's word and show Jesus is Lord by our lives and our words? In home groups that some of you belong to, are we concerned to teach God's truth plainly and discuss and share together in a way that, again, is faithful to God's word? With friends and neighbours and colleagues, do we know how to present the gospel simply and clearly? And as I said, I'm not very good at doing this. And at Keswick Convention, we learned about quite a few resources that there are to help us do this. And I think our leadership team here are going to be giving some thought to this and how perhaps we can receive some training to equip us to share our faith more effectively over the coming year. But one resource that's been very effective with students is one that's been written by Rebecca Manny Pippert out of the Salt Shaker. She's written something called Uncovered that apparently has really taken off with students, that enables students to really look one-to-one with their friends at something from the Bible. So there's lots of resources to help us, but I think, we do need some help in doing this. But all of us, if we are Christians, know Jesus, then we all have a story to tell, of a testimony of God's grace in our lives. And I just want to read you just something from a book about the power of testimony. This is from a book by Michael Green called Compelled by Joy, A Lifelong Passion for Evangelism. And this is what he writes about testimony. Testimony has always been important because Christianity is more an experience of the living God than theory about him. But today, testimony is more significant than ever before because of the prevalent postmodern culture and the widespread impression that Christianity is finished. All believers have a story of the interaction of their lives with Jesus Christ. Testimony asserts that Jesus is alive and can be met today. Many church members are afraid of being defeated in argument, and so they keep quiet. But they need not fear. The I have found type of testimony is unanswerable, as it is unexpected. Nobody can rubbish your personal experience. Instead, it may provoke in your friend the search for something similar. I remember leading to Christ a young and almost illiterate man who worked in a slaughterhouse. It was during a mission, and in the evening service he got up and with a stumbling simplicity told us he had found Jesus only that morning, and it was proving wonderful. His words had a great impact, and they stimulated others to bear witness. Isn't it interesting that someone who just came to know Christ that day, that evening, got up and shared his faith, stumbling as it was? And I think sometimes I feel indicted that the longer I'm a Christian, perhaps sometimes the harder it is, I find, to share my faith. So, again, another challenge to me. In some settings, though, we may not be able to share directly the gospel, but we can still serve people in love. And Vincent, in his sermon last week, when he looked at Psalm 130, just pointed out how service is a hallmark of someone who has experienced forgiveness. Andy and Anna in France may be limited by language and culture, but they will be seeking to serve the people they meet. Their team leaders there will be gatekeepers, enabling them and other team members to have access and to build relationship with local Muslims that otherwise they couldn't have. So our responsibility is to share faithfully God's truth about Jesus and serve others lovingly, avoiding temptation to use underhand methods or manipulation. Our calling then is to live and to serve by grace. But we have an enemy. And maybe you're sitting this morning here thinking, well, that's all well and good, but I've tried faithfully to share the gospel with family members, friends, colleagues, and through the outreach of the mission, it hasn't led to them becoming Christians, and you feel discouraged. We all are involved in a serious spiritual battle for our hearts and minds and souls. And so it's good to be reminded, as Paul writes, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We really need to be alert to the fact that we do have an enemy. And Paul later in the letter actually talks about the false apostles opposing him, and he actually says that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's as if women and men sometimes have an invisible veil or visor over their faces that prevents them from seeing the light of the gospel. They are spiritually blind when it comes to the gospel message. Humanly, it's an inoperable condition. But because God is a God of love, he never forces anyone to follow him and respects our choices. It grieves him greatly when people turn their back and walk away, for he sacrificed his own son to bring us back to himself and doesn't desire the death of a single sinner. Jesus, in John's Gospel, John chapter 9, said that he came into the world, quote, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. The Pharisees, the religious teachers of the time, they asked him, are we blind too? Jesus replied, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Jesus is loving and longs for people to have their spiritual eyes opened to see his true identity. He is also just, saying that the Pharisees were guilty because they had seen and heard him, claiming they could see, but remaining nevertheless spiritually blind. They were guilty for what they did know, not for what they didn't. Let's then look at God's part. And this really is perhaps the most important. Because how can anyone have their spiritual blindness cured? And the good news, and it is great news, that spiritual blindness is reversible through God's mercy. In his grace, God uses us weak, fumbling Christians to bring his good news of salvation through Jesus to others. He can use any means he wants. In addition to preaching and testimony, people come to faith by direct revelations of Jesus through visions, which is very common in Muslim countries, and many Muslim background believers have come to faith that way. Sometimes people may come to faith through dramatic healing and deliverance. God works a miracle, an amazing miracle of new creation in bringing people to faith, reversing blindness and enabling people to see who Jesus is clearly for the first time. It's a paradox that when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, a light from heaven flashed all around him. His spiritual blindness was removed, but he actually became physically blind for 3 days, Acts 9. Rico Tice at Keswick Convention, he said he often asked young men, well, how did you become a Christian? And they would talk about their loving and caring families. And he would joke, he said, oh, I like to take them outside and headbutt them. And it's not that Christian parenting and the love and care and prayers of parents aren't important. They are clearly very important. That's our part. But he really wanted people to understand that actually it's only God who actually can remove the spiritual blindness and bring sight and help people understand who Jesus is. And that verse 6, brings it home. For God said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Now, one of the other speakers at Keswick Convention, John Lennox, made the point that this is a massive visual aid for us. Paul here is quoting Genesis 1-3, where God is seen as separating light from dark. And he made the point that just as the earth is physically dependent on the sun, the sun suddenly was taken out. Does anyone know actually how long it takes for light to get to the earth from sun? 8 minutes, 20 seconds on average during the year. Yeah, Richard, eight minutes. So we are totally dependent on the sun. You know, if the light went out within 8 minutes, we'd be in total darkness. And John Lennox made the point that this is an ongoing physical metaphor for us, just to see how dependent we are on God, God who made the universe and set the sun and the planets in place. If he didn't sustain them, very quickly we would be in darkness. And Paul is saying that the same great, awesome creative power is at work in recreating individuals who become believers. So there's a physical dependence of the earth on the sun, and spiritually we have a dependence on Jesus, God's Son. Jesus, you see, is the light of the world. John's Gospel begins, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Through the Holy Spirit, God shines the light of Jesus into blind eyes and restores our sight. So to conclude, we need not lose heart, for by God's mercy, we can play our part in pointing people to the light of Jesus, sharing faithfully his word, giving our testimonies of his love for us. If people are willing, then he will do his part, performing the miracle we cannot do. He will make his light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of God's glory displayed in Christ. Amen.